We only had one tiny argument our entire marriage. The argument? An itinerant preacher who showed up at our door unannounced.
Have you heard the story about the four sailors and the purple dye maker? Let's just say what started out as four men looking for a place to pray ended with them spending the night at my house. It was all quite innocent, of course. But it makes for a good opening line.
I am the only named woman in the New Testament who was dead, but was brought back to life. One moment I am enjoying being with Jesus, and the next moment I wake up to the face of an ugly old fisherman. Not a very good trade in my book.
Many important stories in Acts are centered on women who lived in different cultures and in different times in the history of the church. Their influence is seen in other New Testament books as well.
The disappointment. Even though I was dead, I was alive in Christ. No pain, no stress, just peace, rest. All the things that we long for, I had attained. I lived in the seaport of Joppa. For hundreds of years, people from Jonah to the kings of Babylon used the port of Joppa. It was a shallow water port, but it was the best port on the Mediterranean Sea in that part of Israel. Then Herod the Great built the deep water port at Caesarea. And overnight, Joppa became obsolete. People in our town went from being prosperous dock workers and shipping people to being unemployed. The number of poor women exploded, and I was surrounded by desperate families. I had to help the poor people of my community. Nobody else could do it. I wasn't a wealthy woman, but I had enough money to buy roughly made material. I'd learned to sew from my mother, so I started sewing robes and other clothing for the women who were poorer than me. They were so grateful for my little efforts that it broke my heart. One day, I began to get sick. I thought it was just the cool sea mist giving me a cough. But over the next few days, it got worse. One night, I just quit breathing. It was so peaceful to slip away and go to be with Jesus. Although I was happy to be gone from the troubles of the world, the other disciples were distressed and wanted me back. In complete faith, they sent two men for Peter, who was about 11 miles away in Lydda, and asked him to come do something. I'm not sure they expected him to raise me from the dead, but I am sure they expected some kind of miracle, since word had reached us of how he had completely healed my friend Aeneas, who had been paralyzed for 8 years. When Peter arrived, they took him upstairs, and there was my long dead body, already prepared for burial in my family plot. Women I had helped showed him the things I had made for them. It was kind of embarrassing. He took pity on them. He made them leave the room. Peter got on his knees and prayed. When he finished, he told me to get up, which I did, unhappily. But what was a kindness to them was an unkindness to me. Nonetheless, I pretended to appreciate what he had done and gave his hand a special squeeze when he presented me to the disciples. This powerful sign from the Lord was significant in helping the church grow in that part of Israel. Peter stayed in our town for some time as he established a church there. I gave up a lot to come back, but I was happy to be of service to the Lord in this unique way. I've always thought it was my example that helped Paul put into words his desire to be here on earth to make disciples, while having an equally powerful desire to be with the Lord. He said, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body.
Originally from Thyatira, Asia, I live in Philippi, Macedonia. When Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Luke sailed to Macedonia, Philippi was their first stop. I met them at the riverbank one day when they came to pray on the Sabbath. I was a God-fearer, but I didn't follow the strict traditions of the Jews. I was already there with a group of female employees. I work in textiles, extremely expensive purple cloth. My workers and I set the dye every day by washing the cloth in the river. The Greek word for baptism is the same one we use for plunging our cloth into the dye or into the water. Take a look at a Greek statue in any museum, and you will see that we Greeks dress for comfort, especially when we are working. Maybe it was the way we were dressed, or perhaps the purple dye we were working with caught their eye. Whatever, we clearly caught the attention of Luke and Timothy when they arrived to pray. Paul, ever the evangelist, sees the opportunity to begin preaching the gospel to us, so my coworkers and I stopped to listen. And after a while, we forgot about our work completely. It didn't take long before we became believers, and we were baptized in the river, just as we had been baptizing our cloth a few hours earlier. I hate to admit it, but I am more than a little proud that I was the first named person to be baptized in Europe. I invited the four of them to my house to stay. It was the hospitable thing to do. My entire household and I were baptized and received the Holy Spirit. And eventually I turned my house into a place where our church could meet. From that first night, Paul was amazed at my knowledge of the world. He came to realize that we sellers of purple cloth had to be very sophisticated to work with our wealthy clients. One subject mystified me. How would Paul be able to convince Roman and Greek men to become Christians? All of the world's religions, except for Judaism and Christianity, were about pleasing the gods, not about morality. Drinking to excess, engaging with prostitutes, worshiping idols, ordinary daily behavior. Not only was it not frowned upon, but that behavior was expected from men. It wasn't even considered immoral. In fact, the price of these indulgences was kept low just so it could be within the regular budgets of everybody. Additionally, over the last 75 years, since the time of Emperor Augustus, Roman women had been becoming much more independent. Women had been gaining financial independence, and with that came a sure independence from men in all other matters. It seemed to me that Paul was going to have an uphill battle to get men to change a way of life that seemed natural and right for a life of abstinence from liquor and fornication. And it also seemed like he was going to have an uphill battle getting newly independent women to be submissive marriage partners. I'm pretty sure I caught Paul off guard with my frank assessment of his task, but because Paul and I had these kinds of talks, I'm fairly sure that he was much more thoughtful concerning the worldly things he wrote about. Paul always assumed that everyone had his level of self-control, and it wasn't until we talked that he began to understand that he was the exception, not the rule. The word awareness is often thrown around today. To raise awareness about certain issues, wear a ribbon. In my day, we simply talked about the things for which awareness was needed. I like to think that that's part of what my contribution was to Paul, Luke, and Timothy. I provided lodging in their time of need, but I helped raise awareness to their evangelistic task.
My husband and I were tent makers. From the very first, we were a team. He did the heavy work of cutting and handling the skins, while I did the more delicate work of sewing the skins together. A team. More importantly, our respect and love for one another was reflected in our marriage. We had lived happily in Rome until we were forced to leave when the Emperor Claudius ordered all the Jews expelled from the city. Aquila was from Pontus, but we chose to move to Corinth, where business held more promise. We worked and lived together in harmony, perfectly contented in our lives. And we worshiped God, according to the law of Moses, as we have been instructed by the local synagogue leaders. When this mysterious itinerant preacher showed up, he told us that he was a tent maker. He told us that he could not only teach us how to make tents that would sell to foreigners, but he could tell us more about the God we worshiped. My husband, ever the soft-hearted one, invited him to live with us. I waited until the stranger left for the night, then I gave my husband all sorts of trouble. Risk our perfect marriage over a stranger? Seemed foolish to me. I have to admit, the stranger was a pretty good tent maker, and he did show us new ways to make tents that would help our business. That was nice, but it didn't change our lives. How he did change our lives is he told us more about the scriptures and how they reveal Jesus Christ. It wasn't long before we became believers in Jesus, were baptized, and received the Holy Spirit. Because we were co-workers, we became two of Paul's best students. But the relationship was not one-sided. We were able to tell Paul about what a good marriage looked like. Before he met us, Paul had no idea how a good marriage was constructed. He was such a child prodigy that he had been sent away from home as a kid to study with some of the world's best rabbis. Most of the rabbis were married. Few had good marriages. Their families were typically poor. The husband focused on learning and teaching. The wives were resentful of their circumstances, and their children were often unruly and disobedient. We were able to model a type of marriage that Paul used in his writings. If I had been disrespectful or a little too mouthy, or if my husband hadn't loved me the way Christ loves the church, Paul might have written his letter to the Ephesians a little differently. We became so adept in the Word that the Holy Spirit had enough confidence in us to allow us to establish the church at Ephesus, which became one of the largest early churches. Some even say that the Apostle John brought the mother of Jesus there to take care of her. John wrote several letters there and the book of Revelation on a nearby island where he had been exiled. One other aspect of our being adept in the Word is that we were able to restitch some things in people who had not been fully taught the entire gospel. One of our favorite events in that regard is when we got to help Apollos, a very powerful preacher from Alexandria. When he came to Ephesus, Apollos only knew about the baptism of John and the things John taught. We were able to meet with him privately and tell him about the baptism and messages of Jesus. He was baptized and received the Holy Spirit and became an even more powerful teacher. Perhaps you know people or churches like Apollos. They preach the importance of repentance and good works, but lack the power of telling the gospel. They are preaching a good message, but incomplete, as to be damaging. Apollos responded so well that he went to help and instruct the church at Corinth. The Corinth church was a train wreck, but it would have been much worse if Apollos hadn't been there. He was a powerful teacher and taught a wonderful message. Some of your modern scholars even believe he wrote the book of Hebrews. Aquila and I have often been asked how we were so effective in our evangelism. Many people assume that the story concerning Apollos indicates we were great theologians. Nothing could be further from the truth. We were effective because we lived a life consistent with what we believed, invited people into our homes to share a meal, and told people about Jesus whenever we had the opportunity. That led to a slow but steady growth in church attendance because the disciples we made were committed to the Lord. Today's church growth experts say the same formula works well. My husband and I grew to love and appreciate Paul, but we always laughed about his awkward way with women. Whenever Aquila would bring me flowers or a tiny gift, Paul was mystified. He could preach like nobody's business, but he never understood the concept of romance. No wonder questions about Paul and marriage have endured.